If you feel led to preach on anxiety and anger, I'm going to suggest you talk God out of it, because this has been a couple of weeks that have been a challenge, to say the least. Especially this week as I got into anxiety and really what the Word says about it, my week was very stressful. So, if you feel led to teach on this subject, I just approach it with caution, because it will challenge you. Last week, I gave the working title of this short series as How Anxiety and Anger Assist in Our Failure, or Fulfilling God's Greatest Commands, How Anxiety and Anger Assist in Our Failure. Then about halfway through the sermon, I got around to pointing out what those commands were. And I pointed out that those two commands are really the summary of all the law as Jesus described it in Matthew. In verse 37, he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and the first commandment. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Last week I briefly introduced the idea of anxiety and unrighteous anger preventing us from wholeheartedly fulfilling those two laws that God commands us to do. But at the time, I didn't have the intention or really the time to drill down into that. More specifically, today, I want us to examine how giving into anxiety is one of the many things that prevents us from loving God with our entire being. In last week's message, I talked about the spiritual battle that we're in against anxiety. I made the claim that the battle is supernatural, and that Satan uses anxiety to draw us away from loving God with our heart, soul, and mind by being anxious about things he's already promised to provide. But today, in order to examine that claim, I want to go back to the Sermon on the Mount. I'm not going to talk about Satan's part in that plan today. We know it's supernatural. We know he's at work. What I want to do today is just focus on our part in that battle. I'm just going to focus on where we fail, where we mess up. Instead of being tempted to say, "The devil made me do it," I want us to examine ourselves and how we turn after flesh. I really want us to examine how we allow our flesh to lead us into anxiety instead of throwing off the flesh and seeking the kingdom of God. When Jesus is saying these words in Matthew 6, "Therefore, do not be anxious about your life," he's not just giving empty platitudes like a bumper sticker that says, "Be happy." I'm borrowing this from others, but in Matthew, Jesus is like the doctor giving you not only a diagnosis, but also the cure. Craig Ferguson used the example of a doctor who says, "Well, where does it hurt?" And you say, "Here or there." And he tries down here. "Does that hurt?" "No, it doesn't hurt." "Does it hurt up here?" And you think for a minute, maybe he's not going to go for the spot, but he knows where it's at. And then he goes right to the point that hurts the most. That's what Jesus is doing. Jesus doesn't just give the empty platitudes like "don't be anxious" without giving the remedy. If we know anything about Jesus, we know that's true. So at the beginning of the charge, Jesus says, "Therefore," it indicates that something came before that. Of course, the question we have to ask anytime we see the word "therefore" in the New Testament is what, guys? What's the "therefore" "therefore"? All right, everybody knows it. Unfortunately, we often read the words just like we did last week and only start in verse 25, because if you use the ESV like I do, you may see a header that says, "Do not be anxious." And too easily, I jump to that header and I think, "Well, I'm anxious. This one says, don't be anxious. I'll start there." But if we just start reading the verses, starting in verse 25 and go to 34, we're left with an incomplete picture of our diagnosis and the remedy. It's almost like the doctor walking into your regular checkup and saying, we're going to put you on chemotherapy. And you'd be, what? Without any context? What does that mean? So if you've ever read these verses and thought, well, that's easier said than done, don't be anxious. He just commands us to not be anxious. How does that help? I'm being anxious about not being able to be anxious. But don't be discouraged. There's more that we often miss. So to understand the therefore, we must go back a few verses in chapter 6. And for that, I ask you to please stand for the reading of God's word. Matthew chapter 6, beginning in verse 19. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy. Neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Thank you. You may be seated. Today's sermon is going to focus narrowly on the symptoms, the diagnosis, and the remedy for anxiety as Jesus prescribes them in Matthew. And so being the creative one that I am, today's sermon is titled, Jesus' Words on Anxiety, the Symptoms, Diagnosis, and Remedy. For the symptoms, of course, we've all heard this passage on anxiety before. Maybe we've heard it many times before, but my hope this morning is that we read them with fresh eyes. The profound words that were delivered by our Savior to a group of people a long time ago weren't really that much different than we are. Like all the words of the Sermon on the Mount, these words hold eternal weight. They cut through our fleshly excuses. The heart of the matter that our King is gently and trying to understand or get the crowds to understand, to understandingly tell them with sympathy. And those words are no less true than they are today. Persistent anxiety comes from being worldly minded. I made this claim last week, but I really want to examine that today. Really what I said was giving into anxiety is sin. And that may have offended some people. And I don't want to offend. I do not mean to offend people. But I do mean to convict. I mean to call us all out of that persistent anxiety that prevents us from loving and trusting God rightly. In an effort to be thorough, I'll bring out some definitions. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines anxiety in several different ways. Apprehensive, this is number one, apprehensive uneasiness or nervousness, usually over an impending or anticipated misfortune. Number two, mentally distressing concern or interest. And then number three, a strong desire sometimes mixed with doubt, fear, or uneasiness. But it almost feels silly to give those definitions because we all know what anxiety is. We feel anxiety. We know the different types of anxiety. Ladies, have you ever found out your mother-in-law is coming over and your house is a wreck and you're still wearing pajamas? That's going to be a little anxiety-inducing for some of the ladies here. If you find out your husband is getting deployed again and you've already got 5 small children and it looks like he's going to miss number 6, that's real anxiety. Maybe you've got bills piling up and you just found out you're losing your job due to layoffs. That's real anxiety. The well-used van you bought to save more money keeps breaking and costing you more than if you'd spent a little more on a better van. That's a little stressful. So am I telling you that these are all sinful? No, I'm not. These are times of reasonable stress, and I'd have a hard time proving from Scripture that these are all examples of sinfulness. But I am saying that if we don't treat our times of stress and anxiety correctly, they can and do lead to sin. Like overeating, laziness, drunkenness, or gossip, when we indulge in those things, when we indulge in our anxieties, it only gets worse. If we don't give our anxieties to Christ, then we burden ourselves unnecessarily. Think about all the times you let your mind wander on your anxieties. I know for me, it just leads to more and more things to be anxious about. But let's look at Jesus' diagnosis of anxiety. In Matthew 6, he's talking specifically about anxiety in terms of where our priorities lie. In verse 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." In today's day and age of digital currency, insulated modern houses, integrated security systems, property, health, and life insurance, I think we find it a little difficult to understand what he's saying to these people. When was the last time you had moths eat a hole in something? I remember my grandmother's closet smelling thoroughly of mothballs, but I don't think we've ever used mothballs in our house. April's nodding. Maybe we have. Maybe I'm just aloof. Nowadays, if we see a single bug in any kind in our house, I just call my good friend Stephen Morgan, and he comes over and kills them with skill. I can more closely understand the thieves who break in and steal. That makes more sense to me. When I was a teenager, my family was in the process of moving from Woodbine, Texas to Marietta, Oklahoma, and we'd made several trips with trailer loads of stuff, but we were back in Texas, and we'd spent the night in Texas, and one night, thieves broke in to our house in Oklahoma and stole several things. The most important of that was the rocking chair that my mother had rocked us all to sleep in, so that was kind of a devastating loss. Later when I was in college, I had someone break into my truck that I'd left parked in the parking lot of my dorm, and 2 weeks of paycheck got lifted out of my truck that I had foolishly left in the truck. And when you're on a shoestring college budget, Sammy knows, 2 weeks of paycheck, that one hurt. That was anxiety-inducing. So I can kind of understand the thieves part. But to really understand what Jesus is saying about thieves and moths, I think we have to get into the head of the person to which he's speaking to. In that day, many people lived in tents or mud-walled houses with little to no security. All a thief had to do was dig a little hole in your outer wall to keep where you kept your valuables and just lift it out. Wealth was accumulated in dry goods and clothing or grains and spices, and that could all be destroyed by insects or rodents. Or it was accumulated in metal coins or jewelry that could rust or corrode. Wealth could also be accumulated in livestock, and as many of you know, they can die for no apparent reason. Since everything was cooked over open fires and lighting was provided by candles or lanterns, fire was a serious risk all the time. All that the average person had could be lost or damaged so much easier than we can lose things today. So how do these two verses apply? They apply because Jesus is making a distinction that is universal. Craig Ferguson points out this distinction in one of his seminars for Ligonier Ministries. He points out that Jesus is making a distinction between possessions and treasure. Ferguson argues, and I agree with him, that Jesus isn't saying you shouldn't have any material possessions. He's not saying we should all be monks and garden in solitude, even though some of our members would probably enjoy gardening in solitude for the rest of their lives. It would be extremely hard to fulfill God's command to be fruitful and multiply, or even care or feed our children, if we didn't have at least some possessions. Other passages in Scripture support having material possessions and the role of carrying out God's mandates. As one example, Proverbs 13:22 says, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the sinner's wealth is laid up for the righteous." How do we practice hospitality and generosity to the poor? And how do we care for widows and orphans if we don't have at least some possessions? How do we raise children and educate them if we don't have something with which to do so? So I don't think this is a mandate not to have things or money. This isn't about not having earthly possessions. This is about not having earthly treasures. The Greek word here for treasure in Matthew means a treasury, a store, treasure, precious deposit. Jesus is calling us not to depend on deposits or stores of an earthly kind, but one of a heavenly kind. He's saying our most precious possessions shouldn't be physical or earthly. They're spiritual and heavenly. They are eternal. Our treasure simply shouldn't be earthly at all. Why? Look at verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus is telling us that if we place such an emphasis on earthly possessions or status, our heart becomes beholden to those things. They become such a priority in our lives that we become obsessed with holding on to them. Instead of being the tools or servants that God gave us for our benefit, yes, but ultimately for his glory, we elevate these things to a position of master in our lives. We should instead hold these things with an open hand. What do I mean by that? Well, Craig Ferguson says that we should have this attitude, that it makes relatively little difference to us whether we have these things or not. I think Paul understood that clearly. In his letter to the Philippians, he says this of God's provision. In chapter 4, verse 11, "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Paul made the distinction between hungry and having plenty. He makes the distinction between abundance and need. Why is he making this distinction? Because he learned that in either place, the focus should be on the one who gives and not the gifts. It shouldn't be on what you have or what your circumstances are. The focus should be on God. So if you have plenty, that's great. Give thanks to God, ask him for your daily bread, and share with others in need. If you have little, give thanks to God, ask him for your daily bread, and share with others in need. I know that we're spending a lot of time on material possession when we're supposed to be talking about anxiety. You might feel that I'm getting off on a tangent, but I'm just going through what Jesus uses as his examples. Why did he use the example of possessions in his message about anxiety? He was using a profoundly simple example of one thing that captures our hearts and causes anxiety. That is material possessions. However, I believe his meaning has broader application. The broader application is this: when we love God's gifts more than the giver himself, we will find ourselves anxious. Let's look again at Matthew 6. Jesus goes on to say in verse 22, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Have you ever experienced a cave? Show of hands, experienced a cave? A place that's truly devoid of light, like nothing. not a glow, not nothing. Kids may not know this story. When I was a teenager, barely a teenager, we went to Colorado with my family. Had my uncle and his family in tow, and we drove up through Colorado. And the dads found a cave on the side of a mountain. So the dads decided to go explore. So they take all the kids, there's maybe half a dozen of us, and we go tramping up to the side of the mountain to go explore this old abandoned mine. And as I recall, my mom and aunt must not have been very thrilled about that because they did not go with us. So anyway, we go into the cave. The dads have the flashlights. They're shining it around. And we go way back into the mine, and we turn a corner so we can't see the light from the door or from the entrance to the mine shaft. We can't even see the light from the door, let alone the door. And then, of course, the dads have to show us how dark it is, and they switch off the flashlights. I remember thinking to myself, well, I thought I knew what darkness was before, but man, this is real darkness. I can't see my hand in front of my face, and I've started to feel a little bit dizzy because it just seems like you're in outer space. So I reach over to the cave and found the edge just so I could stable myself on the rock. That's real darkness. That's what I think of when I read Jesus' words here. He's giving such a relatable example of the eye being the lamp of the body. If you think about it, it's like we're in ourselves looking out. That might sound kind of weird, but we perceive the world around us. We see the beautiful colors and textures and variances in light. But if we merely close our eyes, we can understand being blind to some extent. When we close our eyes, suddenly we are cut off from the world. We become trapped inside ourselves. All we can do then is stumble around in the darkness, groping our way around. Jesus then goes on to say in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise to the other. You cannot serve God and money." Have you ever had two bosses? Anybody? Kids, this might not apply to you, and your parents don't count. Ellen's raising her hand. Two bosses. Well, at one time, I had two bosses, Al and Don. I worked down in Texas at a fixed base operator, a place that serviced airplanes, worked on airplanes, rented airplanes, had some flight instructors. Anyway, so Don and Al were co-owners, and everybody liked Don. Don was friendly. Don was congenial. He would come in, check on you. Al was not. Don would come in, check on everything, check on everybody, see how you're doing, maybe see how the shop's doing, and then he'd leave. It was great. Al, on the other hand, would micromanage everyone. He'd watch over your shoulder all the work that you did. And then when he wasn't bothering you, which it seemed to be his delight to do, he would sit in his office and play solitaire. So needless to say, everybody loved Don, nobody liked Al. We despised the one. Maybe that's not an ideal example, but it's the closest thing I have to understand this analogy of serving two masters. But of course, neither of these examples make any sense to the topic of anxiety unless we apply them. So let's examine why he's using these analogies. First, he uses the analogy of darkness. He seems to give us an either-or scenario. I talked to Scott this morning about wishing I had his either-or this morning. Either you can see and have light, or you are blind, and there is absolutely no light. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? He didn't change topics here. He's still talking about what causes our anxieties. This is between do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, and therefore don't be anxious. So it still applies. I think what Christ is talking about is what we might attempt to call blind spots. Well, maybe I have a blind spot in that area of my life. Maybe we're tempted to minimize our amount of clinging to earthly things. Maybe we say, well, I don't care much about earthly things. I just really like my car or my clothes or my house or my 401k. That, you know, I could lose everything else. I just, that was one thing I like to hang on to. I think what Christ is saying here, that it is all or nothing. Either we're heavenly minded or we're earthly minded. If we're willing to let everything go except that one thing, just like the rich young ruler, that one thing, then we fall short. Either we're in the light or we're in the darkness. We're either worshiping the giver or we're worshiping the gift. There doesn't appear to be any middle ground. The Lord doubles down on this idea when he gives the analogy of the two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. I should have gotten a hold of Scott's Oar. I really wanted it. Because this is Jesus given another either or. There isn't any in between serving God or stuff. We cannot have two masters. When Jesus uses these analogies, he's diagnosing our ailment of anxiety. He's specifically using money or possessions as one of those things upon which we form that anxiety. But of course, that's not the only thing that we're anxious about. It was probably the most important to the people of that day. Many of those people probably lived lives of subsistence, meaning that they were just trying to get by day to day, barely eke out a living. Part of why Jesus was so popular was because they heard this was the guy that was giving out free meals. These folks were not sleeping in and watching football on Saturday morning. They were toiling, often daylight till dark, just to have enough food and clothing to survive. That was their number one priority, and they probably didn't have a lot of time to be anxious about anything else. And yet, that was the one thing that Jesus pressed on, one sore spot. Not because they were affluent and were all hoarding wealth, but because that was the one thing that they were most concerned with. That was the one thing that caused them the most anxiety. So maybe your sore spot isn't money or stuff. Maybe you don't get anxiety because of those things. Praise the Lord. What about your schedule? Does your schedule give you anxiety? Is it so full of activities that you obsess over keeping it up? Or if you get off track of the schedule, do you lose your mind, start taking it out on everyone around you because they're wasting your time? What about relationships? Are you anxious about your friendships, family members? Did I say the right thing? What are they going to think about me? What about the unknown? What about your kids? What about your marriage? What about your image or your reputation? I believe that what Jesus is telling us here is that you are suffering from chronic anxiety in any area of your life. That is an area that is not fully submitted to God. That is an area in which you are trying to serve the wrong master. Of course, I'm not saying that we should all just stay home, avoid conflict, and trust the Lord to provide manna like the Israelites. That wouldn't be reasonable. Much of the New Testament speaks on how we should handle many of those areas which I just mentioned. Marriage, kids, reputation, relationships, even the day-to-day. But let's not forget the diagnosis. When we love God's gifts more than the giver himself, we will find ourselves anxious. When we look at Matthew 6 for the remedy for anxiety, the answer is simple. I said that last week. It was like a doctor coming in, giving us a diagnosis. Well, it's terminal. What you have is terminal. But if you'll do these things, I know it's difficult, but you'll survive. While anxiety may not be killing us physically, it may be killing us spiritually. At the very least, anxiety could be preventing us from loving God with all our hearts, our souls, and our minds. How? Well, if we just apply what Jesus said, no one can serve two masters. If we are serving any other master in our lives, How can we be fully devoted to the Master? And yet many of us have anxiety in many of our lives. We have many masters that we're trying to serve. The other example Jesus uses is the example of the eye. If your vision is bad, then you'll be in darkness. And as I pondered that, I thought about perspective. Jesus goes after the one thing that the people in front of him were most concerned with. But even that one thing created a divided allegiance. Probably one of the most least anxious times in my life, other than when I was a childhood, and sometimes when you're a kid, everything's good. One of the least times in my life, or least anxious times in my life, was when I was working in the Middle East. And that's kind of hard to believe. It wasn't when I was in the Middle East, it was when I would come home. I'd come home, hug my family, I'd come to church, I'd take care of my animals, go fishing with my brother. Life was good. Man, it drove April nuts because I was coming home and just living life and loving it. And she was busy getting the kids to school and making plans and trying to get ready for events. And I would help as much as I could, sometimes not enough. But she would just get so frustrated that I didn't understand the gravity of what she was having to deal with. And in reality, I was just thankful that I wasn't getting rocket attacks every other week. I was just happy to not have to worry about rockets coming inbound. So it was a difference of perspective that I had, that nothing really fazed me. Oh, the cars broke down on the side of the road. No sweat. Be there in 10 minutes. I'll bring the toolbox. But as that time becomes more of a distant memory, I find myself allowing more anxiety to creep in. My perception has changed. I am not as keenly focused on the things that matter most. I begin to worry about little things. I begin to worry more about earthly things. So what is our remedy for anxiety? Remember, I said it was easy. I'm sorry, that's not what I said. I said it was simple, but it's not easy. You guys can probably guess what it is. First, we have to recognize that we have a problem. Confess it before God. Jesus went after the primary source of anxiety for people at the Sermon on the Mount. That was their money, their clothes. What's yours? Is it the same thing? Is it different? We must recognize the seriousness of the problem. If we are chronically anxious about things, we are trying to serve the wrong master. We are being earthly minded. We are not trusting God. We need to confess that. The second thing to overcoming anxiety, and this is the tough one, is to turn away from it. That might sound like a bumper sticker, but God gives us the severity of what it's causing. It's causing us to be split between two masters. We need to repent. Let's turn away. Ask God for the healthy eyes to see the light of the truth. Ask him for the right perspective. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Are we going to have anxious moments? Sure. Are we going to suffer? You bet. But if our eyes are on the Father and his kingdom, if our treasures are being laid up in heaven, then the things of this earth will grow strangely dim, just like the song. And I want to close today by going back to Jesus' words that we read last week. because that's where we started. I want us to read them again, but now hopefully with the perspective and the gravity in which he was saying these things. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Jesus instructs us in Matthew 6 how to pray. And I can think of no better way to close this sermon on anxiety than closing with Jesus' prayer. So if you would, please stand with me. And let's pray these words together of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen.